Wanted to invite you to take the Bible in front of you, and I'm going to have you turn to a passage. And I would argue that this is probably the most well-known, probably the most popular of all of Jesus' parables. Anyone want to take a guess? Prodigal son. Did you know that already? All right. Well, good guess. Prodigal son, yes. And it is found in Luke chapter 15. 11 through 24. And if you want to make an argument for, any of the other parables, they're all great. But this one is probably one of the most well-known of all of them. If you have the Pew Bible, Luke 15 is found on page 1624. A couple of months ago, Bob informed me that he was going to be out of the country and that I would be preaching on this day. And so I began to consider and pray about what I would talk through and what we would look at this morning. And that's when my wife informed me and showed me that I would be preaching on Father's Day. And though I'm not real big on preaching messages that line up with kind of man's calendar on all the different things, I thought specifically for Father's Day that as soon as I knew that I knew specifically what it would be that I would be talking on. That I would be preaching on the role of God as our Father. And I think that today is a day that fits well with that. And why? Well, it was because something that I've been convicted of several years ago. I was driving down the road, and I was praying, and I prayed something along these lines. I said, Father in heaven, Lord, I just ask that you would... And then I stopped. And maybe it was the flippancy with which I used the term father, but something struck me that I wasn't approaching God as a father. I was more approaching God as I would approach a boss or that I would approach some government official. It had lost any kind of family aspect, any kind of idea of God being my father. And even this morning, we pray a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and he instructed us to pray. It's the Lord's Prayer, and it starts out with our Father. And I know that with myself, week to week, and I would challenge probably even with many of us in here, as we looked at that and read that, or as we said that as our prayer, that probably very few of us stop to think and stop to ponder about this idea of God being our Father, our Heavenly Father. And so we see that this is not just this theme is found throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's not as populated with ideas of God being the Father, but it's definitely there. In Isaiah 63:16, it says, "But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Deuteronomy 32:6, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" So the idea is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the curtain gets pulled back, and we see much more and have a much deeper understanding of what this means of God being our Father. And Jesus, whenever he prayed, in every single prayer that is recorded, Jesus has one word that comes up in every prayer. Let me read some of them to you and see if you can guess. The one we had this morning, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Matthew 11, 25, 26, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." John 11, 41 through 43, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And then a couple of minutes later, Lazarus came forth. In John 12, 27 through 28, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." "No, it was for this very hour I came to this. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Mark chapter 14, 36, Jesus in the garden, he begins, "Abba, Father." And Abba being the name of Father and even a very personal name. It can even translate nicely as Daddy. This very personal name, he says, "Abba, Father." He said, "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then upon the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then in Luke 23:46, as he at the death of Christ, says Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And then the longest prayer that we have, John 17:1-26, begins with this: "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This term, Father, shows up in every single prayer that Jesus prays. Except for one, and we will come back to that later, all right? Remind me, Randall Leffler did in the last service, so I don't forget. But we will come back to that later. But I believe that, as you can see, that it is very clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New, this idea of God taking on the relationship of Father. And I would go, if I had one shot to preach a sermon on what does this mean, God being our Father, I would go to this passage in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. It is Jesus' popular parable here of the prodigal son. If you would read with me, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set out for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to this common relationship that each one of us has, that of having a father, Lord, and show us what it means that you are our heavenly Father. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be up front with you on one thing. I believe that our understanding of who God is as our Heavenly Father, if we're honest with ourselves, really has been greatly influenced by the work of one individual. All right? If we could think through some of the great theologians, was it Lewis who has influenced it? C.S. Lewis? No. Francis Schaeffer? Chesterton? No. Augustine? Jonathan Edwards? About Calvin or Luther? And I would say no, that there is one man and his work who has influenced us the most, and it is, I actually have a picture of him this morning, and it is Sam Cable. That's my dad. Now, of course, for you, it is not Sam Cable. It is your own father, but I want us to be upfront about one thing, that as we approach this conversation this morning, this idea of God being our Heavenly Father, that each of us carries with us both good things and bad things from our own relationship with our earthly father. And to be aware of that as we go forth, I think will be helpful. And it's interesting to me that God takes on this relationship, this idea of being a heavenly father, and it is something that each of us has. And it's as if he said, if you want to know more about me, then here is your reference point. Your reference point is your earthly father. And yet, in a broken world, each of us, my dad, myself, each of us, we bring both help to our children in understanding who it is, who God is when He says He's our Heavenly Father, but we also bring a hindrance with our brokenness. And so I want us to be aware that as we approach this text, that each of us has some sort of baggage in this term of father. It's a loaded term. Can I tell you a story about my dad? Right? Okay. Very good. Thank you. It goes back to the Christmas of 1989. We grew up in Texas, and so being a good father who buys what most people in Texas buy their two young boys. I have an older brother. He's 14 months older. So what did my dad buy us but a gun, all right? That's what you do in Texas. I'm sure you do that here in Louisiana as well. And he bought us a gun that was a BB gun, but a gun nonetheless in the hands of a young boy. And he had one rule with the gun. He said, "You only shoot this gun in my presence." Are we clear? Yes, we're clear. Yes, sir. All right. And so we took it out at Christmas and we shot it, had a great time. And then a couple weeks later, my dad was a school teacher. So he was heading back to school. My brother and I still had a couple of days before we headed back from Christmas break. And we had a knock on the door. And we opened it up, and there were, I like to refer to them as the Eddie Haskells of the neighborhood. All right, the troublemakers. And it was Jason and Seth Corley. And they kind of had a smile, and they said, "So, we heard you got a gun." And we said, "Yeah, but, you know, we're not supposed to shoot it with my dad not around." They said, "Oh, come on. Why don't you go and get it, and we'll have a couple of rounds." And, of course, my brother and I fell very quickly to peer pressure, and we went and ran and got the gun. And we went out back, and, you know, if you have a gun, you got to have something to shoot at. And so we looked around, we kind of searched around, and we said, "Oh, look, here's a shovel." And so it was a little metal, had a little metal spade, and kind of goes back towards you, and we thought, this would be perfect. So we grabbed the shovel. And then we had to have a backdrop to set the shovel on. And so I'm not stupid. I've seen that you need to use hay or styrofoam, but we didn't have any of that. But we did have a large brick wall on our house. And so we decided to lay this shovel up against the brick wall. And so we're out there and we have a couple of rounds of shooting at it. And it's, you know, I'm sure the thing is just ricocheting right past us and we're, you know, oblivious to it. And then about the toward the end of the second round of shooting, and I have this image seared in my mind, I heard a noise to my left. And I looked over. It was kind of like a horror movie. The gate slowly opened. And there standing behind the gate was my father. And Jason, in a brilliant attempt, said, "Hey, Seth, why don't you grab our gun and let's go home?" And so he picked up the gun and started walking out. My dad stopped him, took the gun. And, of course, there was great discipline. We were using it when we shouldn't have. And what was the discipline he exercised is that he took away the gun. If you can't use the gun, like I said, then I will take away the gun. And there was discipline. And I don't know about you, but have you had that something similar happen? And there's that heaviness, that weight of guilt, and that sense of I've got to make things right. I've got to earn back the love of this person. And that evening, my father did something that that to me gave a pretty strong message. That evening, after the gun incident, as we were getting ready to go to bed, my dad came into the room and he read books to us, he talked with us, he sang with us, he prayed with us, and then he kissed us goodnight, which, incidentally, is what he did every single night. And so it hit me because my father's love for us wasn't contingent upon the obedience of his sons. He loved us whether we were obedient or disobedient. Now, he had to discipline us when we were disobedient, but he loved us. And we didn't have to go and try to earn back his love. It was not dependent upon the obedience, but it was dependent upon the relationship. And as long as my dad was our father, he would love us. Now, that is something obviously that can't be broken. Now, my question this morning is, does that story Does that picture translate to our Heavenly Father? Does our Heavenly Father love us in the same way? And I would argue that probably everyone in here has been rebellious at times, both to our earthly and our earthly parents, but also to our Heavenly Father. And does God's love work in this same way? So here's what we're going to do with this story. We're going to look, first of all, at the son. We're going to look at this youngest son. If we had more time, we would look at both sons. I'm going to reference the oldest son, but we're going to look at the youngest son. And we're going to look at his character. Then we're going to look at the father in the story, and we're going to look at his character. And then we're going to take those and see how those two blend together in that relationship and how that teaches us about God. So here we go. First of all, if you will look, Luke chapter 15, we're going to take a look at the son. And I'll tell you up front that we're going to see three things about the son. One is that the son is self-centered. He is also self-deceived, and he is finally self-indulgent. So let's look, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." First of all, this son is self-centered. He does something here that is an abominable thing to his dad. He makes a comment, and he says, basically, give me the share of the estate that I have as my inheritance. Give it to me now. When incidentally, do you get the share of the estate, typically? At the death. So he is saying, basically, financially, I want things to be like they'll be when you're no longer here. In other words, he is saying to his father that I want today to be like the day that you're dead. And it is, Bob has said this, and I think it's not too strong of words, that he basically is saying, I wish you were dead. He is giving this terrible statement to his father. And the people of Jesus' day, and I think we miss this a little bit because of our own context and culture, but the people of Jesus' day, not even thinking through it, but as they read it, they automatically see three different, they see a hierarchical structure in the family. Who is at the top of the hierarch? The father. All right? Who is number two in this story? Eldest son. Who is at the very bottom? The youngest son. And here you have this youngest son who has the audacity to come to his father, one who in the structure of that day was much higher. And he has the audacity to come to him and say, basically, that I want today to be like the day that you die. So he is self-centered, but he is also self-deceived. Verse 13, we see, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. You can see he takes all this, and he is believing that if he seeks after pleasure, it will bring fulfillment to life. It is a hedonistic attitude. That if I seek after these things that I should not have, all these sinful things, that ultimately it will make me happy and it will bring fulfillment. He believed that the things of this world would bring satisfaction. And so, like Eve of old, you see that this boy believes that that which is forbidden will bring meaning. And it is, we see that this self-deception, we see that it ends up not being true, because what happens after the fact is that he squanders everything, loses everything, and he goes and he is working for a Gentile master, and he is feeding pigs. And the most unclean animal to the Jew would be the pig. And so it is this self-deceived. He thought it would bring glory, but instead it brought great misery. So not only is he self-centered and self-deceived, but he is also self-indulgent. We see this idea that after he had spent everything, he took these self-deceived thoughts and he went ahead and said, I'm going to indulge myself in all these areas of life, thinking it would bring satisfaction, but as the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless. After he had sought after everything, as Solomon had sought after everything in Ecclesiastes, he said, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And that is what this boy is brought to. All right, so we have those three things: self-centered, self-deceived, and self-indulgent. Now comes the tough part. I want us to now begin to apply this to us, because here is the purpose of a parable. When Jesus teaches in a parable, it forces you to a decision. It's a very natural decision of who is it that I relate to. It is similar to, I don't know, have y'all seen 48 Hours ever? This kind of news broadcast. They do something there at 48 Hours. It's always entertaining to watch. It at times is awkward to watch. They go to a very public place in a park, and they set up hidden cameras, and they place, in the one that I saw just a couple of weeks ago, they placed a male and a female, and the two were having a conversation. Then these were actors. They were having a conversation, and then they told them to begin to argue. And then they told the man to begin to get physical, not hurt her, but kind of grab her by the shoulders and begin to tell her, begin to basically look threatening to her. And then they saw what people would do as they passed by. All right? A lot of people, as they passed by, would just kind of look straight on, act like they didn't see anything. Some people would look, but stand off and act like and try to intercede in some way just by looking. And then other people would get up and say, "Hey, you need to leave her alone. She said she doesn't want to talk to you." And in watching that, very naturally, you begin to think, what? What would I do in that situation? Would I be the one who would go up? I'd like to think that I would be. But everyone in the video actually thought that they would be. Would I be the one who would go up and say, "Hey, you need to leave this girl alone"? Or would I be the one who just kind of walks by? And it is very natural in watching something like that for it to bring you to a point of, who am I like? The parables do the same thing. It is a great way of teaching. You think of the Good Samaritan. You have all these examples. And basically Jesus is calling you to say, which one are you like? Would you help the man or would you leave him? And so here we are. We're brought to a point, a crossroad. And who in this story are we meant to relate to? The father or the sons? The sons. We're meant to see ourselves in the sons. So here is the difficult question. Do you see this youngest son in yourself at all? The first thing we talked about was self-centeredness. So let me ask you this. Do you see self-centeredness in your own life? I believe that since the beginning of time, and I already mentioned it with Eve, the promise to Eve in the garden is that you eat of this and you will become like God. In other words, this will become Eve's world. And so I think from the very beginning we have dealt with this, we have struggled with this idea of self-centeredness. Can I be honest with you about myself? I thought in college and in high school I was a pretty humble guy. Or if you're from Texas, you say humble. I thought I was pretty humble or humble. And I remembered very shortly after I got married, I began to see that I'm not as humble as I think I am. And I began to see that now I've got to at times submit my own desires to the desires of someone else. And something inside of me was saying, that's not right. But then, something else happened. What would that be? Really? Children? Yes. I had children. And now, something else happened. That the veil was ripped away at my self-centeredness. At 2 a.m., when you get the wake-up call, that the baby needs food, and at 3 a.m. when you get the call that the baby needs a changed diaper, now that little voice that says something not right, now that voice is screaming, something's not right. This used to be about you, but now it's no longer. Now you are having to submit. And I began to see my own self-centeredness, and this is awful. This is a more recent example from last week. We were at this leadership kind of retreat deal. I put leadership for me in quotes. They had meals for us three times a day. They were wonderful meals. At lunch and dinner, they would have dessert set aside. And this happened twice, y'all. This is embarrassing. Twice, as we were going down the line, I got to the dessert, And in my mind, I'm thinking, I wonder if there's enough dessert for everyone. And then instead of taking the piece that was right there in front of me, I look around, I find the biggest piece, and I reach for the biggest piece and I take it. Because I want to make sure that I have enough dessert. It is a self-centeredness, and I think this also comes out with a lot of us when we drive. When we drive, who is the most important person on the road? Oftentimes, it is us. We live in a culture, and we talked about this on Thursday morning in our men's Bible study. We live in a culture that has made comfort an idol. And our lives, basically, we go through life trying to make ourselves comfortable. And it is serving our own comfort, our own needs. And really, the extent to which we are willing to help someone else is based upon the amount of discomfort it will cause us. And sometimes we do stuff to help people because the discomfort of saying no and then it being awkward between that person says, well, we might as well just do it because we're going to feel awkward if we don't do it. And I would argue for myself that most often I am a self-centered person. So my question now is, so how are you doing? Do you see that in your own heart? We go on. And we see that not only is he self-centered, but he's also self-deceived. And I would ask you this. Do you look around at life and begin to think or say things like this? I would feel much better if I would just speak my mind to this person, if I would just blow up and just say what I want to say to them and get out this anger. The question is that true? Will you feel better when you do that? For a while. But then anger breeds anger and people respond in an angry way. And it elevates things. And you're self-deceived in thinking that that will solve your problems. What about saying something like this? That I would finally, and I use this every time because it's my weak point, I would finally be satisfied with technology if I could finally have this gadget. True or false? Hopefully you know it's false. Because as soon as you get the latest gadget, what happens? New gadget. A better gadget. And then you want that one. Then you say, I'll finally be happy when I have that one. And it is a cycle. What about this? I would be so much happier if I had a different job. I'm unhappy here, but if I get another job, finally I'll be happy there. True or false? False. Possibly. Possible, but most often it's this desire to see that grass is greener on the other side. We pursue the grass, and then we see that the grass is like the rest. And then something else comes up. And I would say that this goes on and on. One of the most profound statements, I think, in dealing with this is one of the Rockefellers was once asked, how much money is enough? How much money is enough? And Rockefeller said this, just one more dollar. True or false? False. And it is, and I think in saying that, that there's this idea that you will always be driven to have more. And it is a self-deception because it is not true. One more dollar is never enough. And so we see, I see in myself a self-deception. I do these kinds of things all the time. And once again, I would ask, do you see it in yourself? And then finally, the son, if you remember, was self-indulgent. And I would say maybe that we have lost all fight in kind of resisting something. I think this comes across most easily with food. If you have that last piece of cake that's sitting in the kitchen and you walk past it 6-7 times, you don't want it, you don't want it, you really want it. You really want it, and you say, no, I can't have it. And then finally, what happens? You break, and you say, all right, I'll just eat it. And you indulge yourself with that sin. Now, it could be a lot worse than cake. There are other things. And finally, maybe you've gotten so angry, and you feel justified finally in your anger to finally just say something and to blow up and to spew venom onto the situation. Maybe you had... And I know this is very difficult for people. You have such a great piece of gossip. If I could just share it with someone. And then finally you say, well, it probably wouldn't hurt them too bad. And people need to be praying for this. So what if I go ahead and I'll share it as a prayer request? and that gossip just flows out and you indulge that gossip heart. I believe that we do this as well. And whether you see yourself more in the younger son or the older son, the younger son, this foolish one who goes, who is self-centered, or whether you see the older son who is also foolish, but he is one who is self-righteous and believes that that he has earned his father's love. I would say that they're both in us. And we might major on one, but we will minor on the other. We will always deal with these types of things. And so that is a picture then of the son. So we've looked at the son, but now I want to look at the father. And I want to just look at two things with the father very quickly. And it is this, that what we're going to see is that the father's love for his son is perfect. And in two ways. One, it's not dependent. It is not dependent upon what the son has done. It doesn't matter what he's done in his past, the bad things, but it's also not dependent upon what the son has done in present. Let's pick up there in verse 17. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him. All right. He's going to recite something. Go ahead and put it up there, Stephen. Stephen, can you put that up there? Thank you. He's going to recite three things, and it's very clear that he is coming up with these. He says, I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him. Number one, what's he going to say? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. All right, first line. Second line, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. His third line is, make me like one of your hired men. All right, remember that. So he has practiced that, he has it down, he knows what he's going to say. And then in verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, how many of the lines did the son get off? How many did he say? He was going to say three. How many did he get out? Is a buddy of mine, you say he got out a bagel. Zero. Bagel, zero. Okay, bad joke. He got out zero of the lines. And yet the father comes to him, and we see that it was not dependent. Now keep in mind, did the father know all the awful things that happened? Did he know that his son had come to him and said, Father, I wish that you things were like they were when you were dead? Yeah. Did he know that the abomination that this would be of the young son to do that? Yes. Did he know? And I would argue even it's possible he knew all that his son had been through, especially looking at the condition of his son as his son's coming back. And yet the father's response is not to say, son, I disown you. All right. I used to love you, but now I disown you because you have wronged me. Instead, he loves him despite what his son had done that was awful. He loves him because it was not dependent upon his son's obedience. It was dependent upon their relationship. And so he hugs and kisses him. And I would say that each one of us desires this. We desire for someone, and I think Christians and non-Christians alike, we desire for someone to know everything about us. All the sin, all the dark places, everything, and to still love us. There's a song that came out about 5 years ago by an artist who is not a Christian, Alanis Morissette. There's a song called Everything, and she has this line in it, and I think it's profound. She says, you see everything. And she here is talking about this guy who she thinks loves her. It says, you see everything, you see every part. You see all my light, and you love my dark. You dig everything of which I'm ashamed. There's not anything to which you can't relate, and you're still here. And I think that her words here are universal, and that each one of us desires this kind of love, someone to know everything about us and yet to still love us. And yet, I would argue that Alanis will never find anyone who can do that. That we are all broken, and that that no one will be able to know everything about us and still look at us the same way. And yet, I would argue that God is able to see everything. And there is this love for us. And we see here with the son, as the son ran back, as the son came back, the father ran to him, despite all the bad things he had done. But he also loves him, not just because of what he had done, or not dependent upon what he had done, but also not dependent upon what he was going to do. Look in the next verse. What do we see? In verse 20, did we see the father accept him and embrace him and kiss him without him saying anything? Yes. The very next verse, what does the son begin to do? He begins in on these three statements. And I want to show you something. He starts out and he says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Did he get the line right? Verbatim. All right, and it shows up even in the Greek. It's verbatim. He gets it exactly right. Then he goes on, and the next one is, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Does he say that? Yes. And then he goes on and he says the third statement, which is, make me like one of your hired men. False. What happened here? And I would argue that this is what happened. Who has the next word when it should have been the third statement in verse 22? But the father said to his servants. The father has already embraced his son and welcomed him back. And the love of the father was not dependent that this son would get these three lines correct. It's as if the father stops him. And I do think that this is meant to be a red flag that goes up and says, wait a second, he didn't get his third line out. It's as if the father stops him and he says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father cuts him off because it wasn't the love of the father wasn't dependent upon this son getting these lines correct. It was once again dependent upon the fact that this was his son. Let me ask you this. Have you ever struggled with this, trying to merit God's love? I think that our name of our church is Grace, and I think that we preach grace here. But grace is something that we have to continue to preach ourselves and to ourselves, because we are people who run very quickly to legalism. We want to be able to know that we have earned the love of God, and we try to merit God's love. And maybe you find a sense of pride in your prayer life, or a sense of pride in evangelism, or a sense of pride in memorizing Scripture, all these things, which are good things. And yet they're not meant to earn God's love. They're meant to deepen us in our relationship with God, but they're not meant to earn God's love. And let me also speak frankly to the fathers this morning, since it is Father's Day. Remember, what is the role that God has upon you? You are the father, and you are exemplifying the love of the Heavenly Father. It is your duty to carry out this relationship. How are we doing in that with our kids? Do our kids, do your boys and girls, do they feel that they have to merit the love, merit your love for them? Do they feel like they have to earn it? Do you love them differently when they are obedient as opposed to when they're disobedient? I'm not talking about discipline. We should discipline. That's actually a part of love. But do they feel a sense that you do not love them when they are when they do things that are wrong, and that you love them only when they do things that are good? I would say this, that is not an accurate picture of God. And I do this on Sunday nights. At least I've done it one other time on Sunday night. The Bible can be broken down into three categories: creation, fall, and redemption. All right? I want to show you something very quickly. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, these two chapters are creation. All right? See, that's the amount of Scripture that deals with creation. Then chapter 3 is the fall. All right? The rest of your Bible is about redemption. The rest of your Bible is about God seeking after man. It is the only religion where God seeks after man. And I would say that Christianity is not about man seeking after God. It is God who has sought after man. Scripture even tells us that there is no one who seeks God. It is a story of redemption. It is a story of God chasing after, seeking to redeem that which is lost. I'd like to take about 2 minutes. I'd like to share a little story with the kids. It's called The Runaway Bunny. Has anyone ever read this? All right. We're going to read about 6 pages of it because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But it says this. I'm going to have to read it from up here. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." There she is, fishing for her. "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." Then the next page. "Shucks," said the bunny, "I might just as well stay here, stay where I am, and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. And that's it. It is a... I hope you see the gospel there. Now the problem is, we don't stick around and eat the carrot. We are like the bunny throughout the rest of the book. We always are running from God and not seeking after God. And yet, God, like Mother Bunny there, it sounds weird, God is always consistently seeking after us. And so we've looked at the Son, and we've looked at the Father. We see the imperfect Son. We see the self-centered Son. We also see the Father who has a perfect love for His Son. But now we're going to look at the very last part, and we've actually already read the verse. It's verse 21. Sorry, let me go back to... Sorry, I was looking in Genesis still. All right. It is verse 20, sorry. It says, "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." And this is the final thing, that these are how the two relationships come together. You have the shameful son, and then you have the father. And the father here, in this story, takes on the son's shame, and the son takes on his name. It rhymes, so it would be helpful. But in the same way, I would argue that we must realize that God takes our shame, and we take his name. In the story, how does the father take the shame? Some commentators suggest here that he's running. He's got, if it's a robe and sandals, which would have been common in that day, he had to kind of hike up the robe and run, and it brings shame. I think that's part of it. I think the more serious part of the shame is that as this young, arrogant boy who everyone had saw in the town is coming back into this town, shame would have been upon him. And yet the father runs to him, and now the shame is upon the father. How dare people looking, going, how dare the father, after all that son did to him, how dare him receive him back? And yet he brings him gifts, 3 gifts. He brings him the robe and the ring that show ownership in the family, show being part of the family. But he also gives him sandals, because slaves did not wear sandals. And his son was not a slave. His son would wear sandals. And so we see once again that we must realize that God, in the same way, takes our shame, and we take his name. The clearest way I see this acted out is, remember I said all the prayers of Christ earlier? There is one prayer where Jesus does not use the word Father. And it is upon the cross when he says, and he quotes from the Psalms, and he says, he takes the generic name for God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At a time when he needed his Father the most, he comes to him not saying, Father, but my God, so that you and I in Christ can take the name Father, so that we can pray and have that relationship with God as Father. Some will say that's that message of grace you're speaking of is too easy. It's just too easy. And I would respond with, easy for who? It is easy for us, if you want to use that word, although Jesus also encourages to count the cost because it is dying to self. But it is easy for us in a sense, but it costs God everything. And the worth of something, you go to an art gallery, what is the worth of something? Well, it's what the highest bidder is willing to pay for that piece of art, correct? That's the worth of it. What is the worth of us? Well, it was of infinite value. The price that was willing, that God was willing to pay in the death of Christ. So grace, I would argue that grace actually is never free. That there is always the side that extends the grace always must give up something. And so we see here the giving up of Christ for that ability. He takes on our shame so that in Christ we can take his name. About 12 years ago, I believe that my dad gave kind of a good picture of the gospel with the whole BB gun incident. But I want to say this morning that I realize that for many people in here, that that reference point that you had in your life of your father may have been a painful one, may have been different. And can I show you a couple of pictures real quick? All right, it's hard to see because it's an old picture. But on the left there is my great-great-grandfather. Sadly, we don't know his name. He's born in the mid to early 1800s. And what we do know about him, though, is that he was a wild man and that he was an alcoholic, that he was into kind of living this life of the prodigal son. This man had a son, and this is him on the right this time, the older gentleman there. And this man is the daddy. I never met him. My dad never met him, but he is my great-grandfather. And this man had a son. And this is Arzy, all right? Little piece of trivia. Had I been born 2 days earlier, my name would be Arzy, because it was his birthday. And that would have been an awful, awful thing. But Arzy had a son, and that's my dad. And then my dad had a son, and that's me. He actually had a couple of us. Now, let me say this. As I look at this, as I look back to the past, I see a lot of things, and I know a lot of stories I won't share, of the brokenness of my own lineage. And I know for certain that that very first great-great-grandfather, who was an alcoholic, a lot of his exemplifying the role of father led his son, my great-grandfather, into alcoholism as well. And that this idea of father for many people is a painful thing. And can I show you one last picture that actually scares me quite a bit? It is these two. Now, they don't scare me. I love them. But in a way, knowing my own sinful nature, it frightens me to know that one of my duties is to exemplify what a father is and to help them understand the idea of their Heavenly Father. And this morning, on Father's Day, I say this to the fathers, that that is your job as well, to, as finite men, to exemplify an infinite God. Now, that's impossible. And it causes great concern for me because I see that how difficult it is. But a friend of mine once said this, and I thought, because the question is, then how do we do that? And he said, I thought it was good wisdom. He said that in your own family, this is to the men who are fathers, he said, in your own family, you need to be the first prodigal. You need to be the one who is first to repent. You need to be the one who is first to confess your sin and your brokenness and run to the Heavenly Father. And as that love from the Heavenly Father changes you, as you begin to embrace the idea of God's perfect love for us, despite all the mess that we've done, despite all the things we try to do to earn His respect and His love, as we let that change us, that then we can begin to exemplify that in some way. Now, to everyone, both men and women, I know that, as I said earlier, that there are probably many in here that the idea of father is a very painful thing. And whether your father was absent, he was never there, whether he was mean, whether he was cold, whether you never knew him, whether you knew him well and just didn't like him, I assure you that you have a Father in heaven who has a perfect love for you. And I would encourage you to begin to see that you will have baggage with that term father, but to let God deal with you on that. And to understand that we have a God who loves us, not because of what we have done for Him, or not because of what we have done with our past, but simply because in Christ, we are His sons and daughters. And He is a God that loves us. If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You and praise You that we can use that term, Father. Lord, I know that it came at a great cost, and we will not even be able to fathom all of that. But Lord, we thank You that in Christ we have been adopted as Your children. Lord, that You are the picture, that the Father in the story is the picture of You. And Lord, that You love us not because of our obedience, but You love us simply because we are Your children and because of the work of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who have difficulty in this idea of Father. Lord, would You show them the idea of perfect love? Would You let them know that all of us are broken, Lord, and that in You there is redemption, there is restoration, and that You are the perfect Father. We praise Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.